Please take your Bibles and open them up to Romans chapter 1. We will be looking at this morning verses 24 to 27 primarily, and Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, 24 to 27, Paul writes this. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, dishonorable passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one for another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Back in Genesis 3, if we were to take our time to walk back there, you'll remember God had created Adam and Eve. He had put them in the garden. He had put them in a wonderful, a perfect place, a good place, where there was nothing that was not good. Everything there was described and evaluated by God as good. And he gave Adam and Eve wonderful, wonderful freedom to do and enjoy everything there, with the exception of the fruit of one tree. That one tree, that the fruit of that tree, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God restricts not for them to not eat of that tree. And so when Satan, the tempter, comes in Genesis chapter 3 to begin undermine God's created order, he does not begin with an advertisement about how wonderful that fruit is. He doesn't begin with all the things that they are missing out because they have not eaten of that fruit. He begins with a question. Did God really say? He begins to identify the very thing, to begin to question and cause doubt into what God's word has said, into what God himself declared. Last week, as we were looking through this passage, we saw three things. We saw first that God identifies that homosexual activity, same-sex behavior, is sinful. That it is itself the very judgment of God in giving people over to their desires. And that this sin, like all sin, is a product on the horizontal level of a rebellion against God on the vertical level. Because we rebel against God as our Creator, we exchange the glory of our Creator for that which is the creature. We do not honor God, rather, we honor ourselves. So on the face of it, the text is clear, it is direct, it is simple. And yet, this text, like others in Scripture, is regularly being questioned by those in our culture, by those in our world, especially by those who want to profess to be Christians, and yet want to undermine the idea that what the Word of God says here is actually what it says. They, again and again, whether through books, whether through social media, or whether through YouTube or other speaking events, they will address this text. And they call into question whether what is readily apparent is actually what God says at all. So my concern as we come back to this text this morning is to address young men, young women, you are wrestling with what God's word says. And there are voices that you can find in the world, Many of those voices who will profess to be Christian, who will tell you this text actually has nothing to say about what you think it says. It's something else entirely. They will worm it and work it and perform a set of exegetical gymnastics to be able to get this text to say what they want it to say. So what we want to do this morning is we want to address that. We want to address several of those objections to this text. We want to do so with in mind of you young men and young women who are, and not just young men and young women, but many of us, you have those in your life whom you care about, whether it be a family member or a coworker or a friend who identifies or is practicing same-sex behavior. How do we love? How do we care? We do not begin by qualifying God's truth. We do not begin by compromising on God's truth, but by being clear about what God's word says. And we'll pick up by the end why that's true. But here's how we're going to approach our text this morning. It's very simple. I'll give you the outline right up front, but you will want to try, and I will do my best, but you'll want to try to track with me throughout the sermon. The first thing we're going to do is answer a big question, one big question that we are going to answer. There's one big question that we are going to answer as we even approach the text. The next thing we're going to do is we are going to answer three objections that are often levied against this text. There are three objections that are commonly used to diminish what this text is clearly saying. I want to answer those. If we lived in a world in which books weren't being produced and YouTube didn't exist and Google wasn't a thing, then maybe I wouldn't even need to approach this because you wouldn't have access to those things. It would be in the scholarly and academic world. But the reality is we live in a world in which these things are regularly being spread, disseminated throughout the culture and in Christian churches. So we want to answer three large important objections to help equip us to think through carefully what the Bible says. And then I have eight resolutions for us as Christians to live in a world that is opposed to us on these very things. But before we begin, I want to remind all of us that no matter where you are, no matter what your struggles are, that our God is holy and that he loves you. I want you to be convinced of both of those truths. Our God is holy and he loves you. And I know there are many here who will sit and they will bear our one another's burdens. They will love you and they will walk through this life with you. You are not alone. So let's begin with prayer and then we will dive into the text. Father in heaven, I pray that you will help us, guide us today as we submit our questions and the objections that are common to us, as we submit all of those to a careful study of your word. I pray that you would give us hearts that hear, that we, O God, by your grace, may follow through, that we may obey you, that we may indeed be your children who hear your voice and follow after you, our God and our Savior. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the first thing we are going to look at is one big question. One big question. This is a question that often comes up when Christians talk about this text. When they talk about the topic of homosexuality at all, but when they go to this text here in Romans chapter 1 to address this topic, a question that often comes up, whether it's through books or in speeches or in articles, that question is this. Of all the sins that the Bible talks about, of all the sins that exist in the world, why does the Lord address this particular sin in this sense or in this way at this time. That is, why in the argument of Paul is he going from talking about idolatry and then he comes and he begins talking about this sin? Is he trying to tell us, here is the underlying subtext, is God trying to tell us that homosexuality or same-sex behavior is the worst of all sins? And that if it is the worst of all sins, does it make those who engage in that behavior or have those desires, does that make them the worst of all people? Is this an unforgivable sin? We need to answer that question because sometimes the way this text is approached is as if Paul deals with this sin in particular here because it's the worst one. And he's trying to get it out of the way. Let me just tell you very quickly, the answer to that question is this sin that is being described in this text, is it the worst sin? Is it an unforgivable sin? And the answer is no. No. We see that really clearly in the text, that God is not saying that this sin is the ultimate or it is the worst of all kinds of sins or that this is an unforgivable sin. Because you notice there are, as we've seen in this text, we saw in verse 24, and God gave them over. And then in verse 26, again, for this reason, God gave them over. And then there is a third instance of that phrase, the very, very beginning of verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge or in their minds, God gave them over to a debased mind. Again, God is giving them over in an act of judgment to do those things which are not fitting. Here is the last and final set of sins that he's going to describe. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, which describes every form of sexual deviancy and perversion, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do they do these same things, but they also approve of those who practice them. The final set of sins that Paul is talking about here are those kinds of sins that are common to all of us. None of them, some of them might be more spectacular than others, certainly murder. But most of us aren't using disobedience to parents in the same sentence as murder. And that's exactly what Paul does here. Paul is able, and not just Paul, but the Bible is able to distinguish between seriousness of offenses of sin. The Old Testament will talk about those sins which are of a high-handed nature. That is, they are deliberate and intentional acts of rebellion. That's not what Paul is talking about here. The reason Paul addresses this particular sin is not because it's the worst one, but because it is a unique or a particular display of the exchange for the natural for what is unnatural. It is a particular example of going against God's good design. We see again and again that women exchange the natural use of women, men exchanging the natural use of men of women for men. What Paul is saying is that God does not condemn people for what they do not know, but because they are acting against the knowledge that they do have. You remember earlier in this text, because in verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful. And even before that, we read that God has displayed who He is. He has displayed His power, His character, in the world that He has made, so that, He says, these things that He has revealed, they should be evident to all the world. so that the world is without excuse. What Paul's doing is he is saying, look, nature itself shows us the pathway. And this sin, and there are others like it, they are particular examples of how we as people, how humanity has rebelled against the design of God in nature and substituted for it their own designs. So the significant purpose of Paul in addressing this form of sin is not because it is the worst of all sins, but because it is a clear example of how we as humans have exchanged the natural design of God for what is unnatural, both horizontally and vertically. And that reality, friends, that has been recognized from the ancient world. Paul's wording there, when he says the natural use, he uses that phrase twice. You can find that wording echoed in ancient Greek philosophers who recognize that this practice, even as they often glorified it or romanticized it or described it, they recognized that it was against what was natural. So three objections to what this passage says. The first objection by many is this. They will say Romans 1 does not actually condemn homosexual activity, the homosexual activity of those who have same-sex desires. Their argument is that what Paul is describing here, he is Paul and the Lord, they are condemning those not who have same-sex desires and therefore carry out and live out those desires. They are condemning those who do not have same-sex desires and are experimenting with those, or experimenting in homosexuality itself. Their argument is that women and men that are exchanging the natural use for what is against nature, that Paul is not saying it is against nature itself, but rather it is against God's design of them. It is against their nature. Does that make sense? They're saying, all right, look, they're saying, because, to use terminology that would be common in our world, because I was born this way, this is my nature, therefore it is right for me to carry out these desires. But for you who are not born this way, you do not have these desires innate in you, according to Paul, it would be wrong for you, it would be against your nature to experiment with these desires, to experiment in this activity. This is often used as a way to justify engaging in this practice. Two problems with this interpretation. Notice the phrase against nature at the end of verse 26. You notice he doesn't say for what is against their nature, but simply what is against nature. That is, it is against God's good design. This phrase, paraphysis, everywhere it's used in the New Testament, speaks of God's creative design, God's deliberate design that he has set in nature itself. Secondly, I want you to notice the parallels that Paul draws between our passage and the passage that we had read earlier in Genesis 1. Genesis 1, 26. Let me just notice, help you see some of the parallels. We see in Genesis 1, 26 that God gives humanity dominion over fish and birds and livestock and creeping things. And then you notice in Romans 1, 23, the very things that people begin to worship instead of the creature, birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. In fact, the words that Paul is using here in Romans 1:23 is very much similar and tied with the words that are used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. More than that, when we read in verses 26 and 27, we read about for even their women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men leaving the natural use of the women. When he uses those terms, men and women, he's not using the normal Greek terms that he often uses when he's writing about men and women in the New Testament. Paul uses the same words found back in Genesis 1:26. In the Greek Testament there, it is, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament there, it is male and female. What Paul is clearly trying to do is he's trying to help us see that he's not merely talking about someone's personal nature. He's talking about God's ordered design from the beginning. Females exchanging the use of men for females and men the same way. Using that same term back there, by using the language of Genesis 1 and creation, Paul is showing us what we saw before, that all homosexual activity is against God's order design and is thus sinful. Second objection, Romans 1, here's the objection. Romans 1 is really only condemning abusive forms of same-sex behavior. That is, he is not saying anything about loving, committed, same-sex relationships. Paul, in fact, many will say, Paul had no idea that those existed. They'll argue that what Paul is talking about and what the Lord is talking about here in addressing in the Old Testament and the New is not loving, committed, same-sex relationships. No, they're talking about abusive forms. One particular form of relationship that they often will cite as being condemned is that of what's called pederasty, that is simply men with boys. That is the one that's often picked up on, males, men with boys. For one, this is a terrible argument from history. I mean, if you know and have read anything about the Roman Empire, you know that that's not an accurate representation of what is going on in the Roman Empire. There were many examples, even of those in leadership, who had long-term committed same-sex relationships. More than this, you can go back in, there are many examples both in Greek, ancient Greek literature, as well as archaeology that show and celebrate same-sex committed relationships. What this tells us is that the Lord isn't condemning, more important than even the historical argument is the text of Scripture itself. I want you to notice two things real quick. Paul doesn't say men burned with lust for boys, but rather men burned with lust for one another. The second thing that undermines the argument that he is talking about an abusive form of relationship, particularly that of men with boys, is in verse 26. For even their women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. If he was only trying to address pederasty, he would never have brought up women in the first place. What this tells us is that the Lord isn't condemning a particularly abusive form of same-sex behavior. Rather, he is condemning all homosexual practice as itself sinful. Friends, I understand how difficult this is to hear in our day. For the people who live in our day. When Paul is writing to Titus, however, Titus is in Crete. He's pastoring a church there. And in Titus chapter 1, verse 12, Paul quotes a Cretan philosopher who describes the Cretans themselves as those who are lazy and gluttonous and thieves. And then Paul says, they are, and you need to address it. We don't get an excuse to not cover sin because it is controversial, because it is not liked. Our responsibility as Christians is to be faithful with what the Lord says in His Word, to be honest with the text of Scripture, and to submit to it, even when that submission to God's Word hurts us or costs us, especially when it hurts us, especially when it costs us. To say with our Savior, not as I will, but as you will. That's the second objection. The third objection is this: that Paul in Romans 1 and elsewhere in the Bible, the Lord isn't condemning homosexual desires, but only homosexual activity. That is, homosexual activity, same-sex activity, that is sinful, but same-sex desires are not. A growing number of Christians in our day have been arguing right along these lines. Been trying to argue, yes, for those who feel strongly within themselves these desires. Yes, it would be wrong for them to engage in that activity. But because these desires are latent, so to speak, within them, that those desires could not possibly be wrong. The activity, yes. The desires themselves, no. And so it's okay to identify possibly as a gay Christian if our desires are not wrong, only the activity is. That was the position of this church back in 2004 when we came up with a statement on homosexuality back in 2004, had some scripture passages in it, and then it condemned homosexual activity but was silent on homosexual desires. And as I was told by an elder about a decade ago, this church did not condemn homosexual desires, only the activity itself. And as gracious as I know these statements are meant to be, I want us to see, even from Romans 1, how this text won't let us get there. Notice, let's go back. 10 commandments. The 10th commandment is what? Thou shalt not covet. There, it is the very desire for either what is wrong or even the desire itself for what God hasn't given you. That desire is sinful. Thou shalt not covet. More than this, when Christ is preaching in the Sermon on the Mount, He says for the man to look at a woman with sexual lust in his heart, it is what? It is sin. He has committed adultery with her already. And here in our text, verse 24, three ways we see clues that the desires themselves are sinful. God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their heart, that is, in the sinful desires of their heart, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Or verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, sinful, dishonorable passions. In verse 27, likewise, the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another, men with men. And as we said last week, and what we need to reiterate this week, is that all sin is a result of these disordered desires. And because all of us are born sinners, we are all born with disordered desires. And when we desire and lust for what God says is wrong, for what God has deliberately not given us, we are not only in the wrong, but the desires themselves are wrong. And just because the desires exist in us and have existed for many years does not excuse them. The man who long desires to abuse children is not excused by that desire being within him for a lengthy period of time. The desire itself, we would argue, is wrong. And Paul himself feels the weight of his own disordered desires. He says in Romans 7, "Wicked man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He feels within himself the pool of desires that he wishes weren't there. So just because you experience unwanted desires does not mean that you are a failure. What it means is that you are a sinner. A sinner like every other person in this room. Almost about 20 years ago now, I was in college. Time, by the way, has flown way too fast. 20 years ago, I'm in college. And while I was in college, every couple of weeks, I would visit a nursing home and I would sit and I would read scripture with a handful of people there. I would go from room to room and I would visit with them. There was one man in particular, every time I went into his room, he would always have, he was constantly copying out verses from scripture onto little scraps of paper. And he would have piles on his dresser or on his desk or on his bed of these scripture passages, and they were all on different topics. Whatever it was that he was wrestling with or thinking about, he would look up and find all the passages that he could on that topic, and then he would write them down, and then he would have stacks of them like that. And every time someone came into his room, he would hand them a stack of those little scraps of paper. I loved going into his room. Every time I would go in, you know, we would talk, we would read scripture together, and I would leave more encouraged than when I left. He was a man who was in his early 90s. He had been walking with the Lord for almost four times as long as I had been alive at that point. He's a man I deeply respected. I walked into his room one time, and as I sat with him, I noticed very quickly he was off, something was wrong. He was hanging his head. And I asked him, "Brother, are you okay?" I'm thinking something physical. He's in his 90s. He tells me he's struggling with something. Sin in his life. I'm 20, 21, 20 years old about. I'm curious. What sin does a 90-year-old man whose life revolves around his bed and a chair next to his bed, what sins is he struggling with? We talk, and he tells me that the sin that he's been struggling with is lust. Now, as a 20-year-old guy, the last thing I wanted to hear from a man who had been walking with the Lord for close to 80 years was that as a 90-year-old man, he was still struggling with lust, which meant that I would be struggling with those same things until the day I died. I didn't really want to hear that. I was hoping that in the next 5 or 10 years, I would kick all that lust. I wouldn't have that problem anymore. Different entirely. Here was a man who was readily seeing the disordered desires of his heart. And it was shameful to him. It was frustrating to him that they existed. Where that man found help and where he showed me to find help and where countless Christians have continued to find help is at the foot of the cross. To look to Christ crucified in the place of sinners. To look to Jesus, the Lamb who was slain. To look to the Lord and Savior who promises that all who trust in Him will have eternal life so that just as He rose from the dead, so might we, that we will have a new life. And that all those desires will one day be a thing of a distant past. This is where we must look today, to look to Jesus. So let me quickly give us, very quickly, some resolutions for us as Christians. I'm going to walk through them very quickly. So if you're trying to take notes, I'll just apologize now. You're not going to be able to keep up. First, brothers and sisters, friends, instead of doubting God's word, believe it. Believe that God's word is right and good, even when it hurts, even when it costs, even when it's countercultural, even when you find it hard because of what it says about you. Remember always that the one who speaks to you is both holy and he loves you. 2, resolve not to affirm or excuse what God condemns, whether that sin is your own or whether that sin belongs to someone you love. Remember what Paul writes in Romans 1:32. Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, you not only do the same, but you also approve those who practice them. Brothers and sisters in Christ, how can we affirm the sin for which Christ died? How can we excuse it? 3, resolve to despise your own sin with as much intensity that you may despise the sin of someone else. We are all prone to view someone else's sin as much worse than our own. But do you remember the example that Christ gives? He draws attention to his disciples after a trip in the temple. There's the religious leader and a sinful man praying together in the temple or praying nearby each other in the temple. The sinful man can't look up to God. He simply beats his chest. God, forgive me, I'm a sinner. And the righteous man, his prayer, thank you, Lord, that I am not like that man. Brothers and sisters in Christ, resolve to despise your own sin with as much intensity as you do the sin of someone else. 4, resolve to pray that we as a church would grow to bear one another's burdens in this. There are those within our body who struggle with these desires. And we are called, 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul writes, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. That is what we are called to do. To love one another, to walk with each other through sin. Resolve then to be patient and sympathetic with those who are struggling with this sin. Resolve, 5, to pray for one another. That we would be strong in the Lord. That we would wage war against inward sin in whatever form that sin takes. Remember that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the schemes of the devil. So put on the whole armor of God, the gospel armor. Pray that we would take it up, that we may be able to stand. 6, resolve to treat all people with compassion, love, and respect, recognizing and remembering that all are made in the image of God. So that by God's grace, we will continue to teach and declare what is true. But let us be resolved as a church that no matter who walks through our doors or who walks into our lives, we will greet with both love and truth. And that our commitment to them in love will match our commitment to the truth of God and vice versa. Parents, 7, resolve to patiently teach and encourage your children and teenagers. Encourage your girls to be girls, your boys to be boys, to recognize that God's good design of them is just that. It is good. It is good. The way you were made is good. God's design for men and women is good. So encourage that. Point out good examples of that. And husbands and wives, ask the Lord to help you live with one another, to love one another in such a way that you show your children what a healthy and good marriage looks like. 8, and this is the last. Resolve to point people to Christ as the only Savior and Lord. The hope for sinners isn't to get their lives in order. It isn't their own obedience. The hope for sinners is Christ. Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Or as Paul is going to write in Romans 5:19 to 20, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. Here is where I want to leave you. Here's why we cannot diminish or set this sin aside. If we diminish or minimize what sin is, we are in effect minimizing what Christ did on the cross. But by letting sin be sin, we are actually holding up the cross of Christ, that even the grace of God in Christ Jesus covers that. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Believe this, point people to that Savior, to that finished work, to He whose life and death and resurrection is the hope in which we stand. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this text, this topic is one that in our world is unpopular for us to believe. And Father, I pray that you will give us conviction about your word, that you will give us courage, wisdom, and you will also give us compassion, remembering that our sins also have been forgiven, that we and only come to you through your Son by his shed blood. Well, Father, have mercy on us this week. Help us to believe your word, help us to submit to it. And equip us that when we find those who question it, deny it, or diminish it, that we will turn away, believing only what you have said. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.